We're at the very end of the book of Philippians, so turn to Colossians and then back up a page. Had it not been for their missions program, the church at Philippi would have gone down in history as probably just a tiny footnote. It was, in fact, a check from the missions committee, approved by the elders and heartily backed by the congregation and signed by two deacons, having been printed out by the treasurer and hand-delivered by a personal representative, that provided Paul with the occasion to write the 11th of the 27 books of the New Testament, a letter, really. But the apostle does not stop with a mere thank you note. He instead sends a truckload of precious truths, and we have sorted through those truths over the past weeks as we've gone through this letter, this epistle to the church at Philippi. Sends it, dumps it in their front yard, and along the way says, oh, and thanks for the gift. How did Paul, now 10 years and 800 miles removed from these people, know that he could entrust these people with these wonderful, significant, priceless gems of spiritual truth? He wrote to the Galatians, and they needed a refresher course in Salvation 101. They just were not getting the basics down, and Paul had some correction to do. He wrote to the Corinthians and told them that he had to put their food in baby bottles in liquid form because they weren't ready for the meat of the word. When he wrote to the Thessalonians, he noted that some of the members there were more interested in going to prophecy conferences than applying and receiving the spiritual truths to their day-to-day lives, and they needed to come down off the rooftops where they were waiting for Jesus to appear and get busy living in the here and now. But these Philippians, they have been busy doing the work of the ministry, and they have been busy growing in the Lord, and they have been suffering along the way because of their stand for Christ. And they're ready to receive and apply advanced spiritual truth. So we have had the advantage of looking over their shoulder and reading their mail and learning some of those same truths for ourselves. Their gift to him was one sure proof that they were ready to receive deeper things. When Paul saw their heart for missions, when he experienced firsthand their missionary giving, he got all excited. Now, why was Paul excited? Well, he was excited because they gave biblically, I'll call it, and that set them apart from others in their day. Show me how you spend your money, and I will calculate your spiritual health. We used to be able to say, show me your checkbook, and I will take your spiritual temperature, but a lot of younger people don't know much about checkbooks anymore. So just show me how you spend your money. Show me where you spend your money, the things that you spend your money. Write down everything you spend for the next month. Come and show it to me, and I'll have a pretty good idea of where you are spiritually. That's a pretty bold statement. I'm not really expecting a whole lot of you to take me up on that challenge. Their giving was clear evidence that they were healthy and they were growing. But more importantly, Paul got excited because he knew what the outcome would be. He knew that because of this gift that they had sent, that there was something coming for not just him, but for the Philippian congregation. God has a gift for givers, a special promise, a blessing from God, one that will not sound much like what you hear if you happen to tune in, and I hope you don't very often, those guys on TV who are all about giving. I mean, if you just showed up today and you're thinking, oh, great, another preacher who just talks about money all the time. I understand. I just came to the passage and I got to deal with what it says. So just, it doesn't happen all that often here. When he comes to this promise, it will hold true for every believer, for every church of kindred spirit with that of first century Philippi. So before we consider God's gift, let's consider why this bunch of believers is so very special to the heart of the Apostle Paul. Three characteristics that set them apart. And the first is their steadfast commitment to all the right things. Steadfast commitment to all the right things. Look at verse 14. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. Now, Paul looks beyond the material gift to see the motivation behind their gift. He says, you have shared with me in my affliction. That's the Greek word that with me is the Greek word for with combined with a word that sometimes we just transliterate and use, koinonia, that word that means fellowship or to be with. So he's saying you have shared with me. You have participated alongside of me. You have fellowshipped with me. You have identified closely with me and with my situation, my difficult situation. And for that, Paul is thankful. Back in chapter 1, verse 3, Paul wrote of their participation in the gospel. Same word, basically. We like to stress personal involvement with our missionaries here. We have missionaries that we support as a congregation on a monthly basis. And we like to talk about knowing who they are. And we're encouraged when missionaries come back from the field and they tell us that when they come here, they know they'll be recognized when they walk in the door. They know that we will understand what they've been doing and where they've been. It's not always the case, but we want to be personally involved in the work and the lives of our missionaries. And so we like to get specific in our prayers. We like to keep up with them and know what's taking place in their lives. We like to write to them, and sometimes, perhaps not often enough, it's a little different than it used to be. We used to just hand out letters and aerograms. A lot of people don't know what those are. To send to our missionaries. And at Christmas time, we would make cassette tapes. Right? Ask your grandfather. And we would record music and special greetings and something from the kids and just little snippets and things from around Open Door and Christmas greetings. And we would send these tapes to our missionaries so that they might have a different kind of experience. We like to do those kinds of things and figuring out ways of doing that, and certainly with email communications and Skype and all kinds of other things, we're able to do different kinds of connecting today. Having them in our homes when that's possible. Sending them gifts or meeting some special need along the way. Hearing from them when they're in our area is a big deal, because we want to have that personal involvement in what they're doing. And Paul says this gift is just this outward sign of what's in their heart. You know, we talked about baptism a few minutes ago, and baptism, I like to express it as an outward sign of an inward reality. This giving was an outward sign of an inward reality, that their heart was with Paul in the work that he was doing. A manifestation of the inward heart concern that they have for him and for his ministry and for the work that God was accomplishing. They were a part of that in a very significant way. So Paul was always cautious about accepting gifts from churches even. He avoided any suggestion that he might be taking advantage of them or misusing the funds or are trying to just kind of mooch off of these people and use their hard-earned money to live his own life. We understand that. We still have people who do those kinds of things in our day. But not the Philippians. They didn't have that worry with Paul. This was their way of participating and of helping to bear Paul's burden and of investing in the work that God was doing through him. And God's heart is for the world. And so Paul says, because your heart is for the world, your heart is beating with God's heart. And that excited Paul. The gift is not the point. It's only evidence of their commitment. Ananias and Sapphira gave a gift. Probably not out of the right motivations, and they didn't have to worry about doing that a second time. But you can read that story another time. Second, Paul saw their superabundant generosity. Verses 15 through 18. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Paul saw their superabundant generosity. And he reflects on their history of giving to him more than once and from the very beginning. After his initial visit 10 years earlier, on his second missionary journey, his first time ever in Europe, these people immediately got involved and they sent a gift. He calls it in the matter of giving and receiving. That's an accounting term that has to do with that. You know, they're all up in Paul's business, and they want to make sure that Paul's business is properly financed, and that as he is giving out the gospel and as he is building into other people's lives, that they're providing in ways that will help him to accomplish those things that God is doing in his life. So this sort of balance sheet or profit loss statement of Paul's is something that they owned and took responsibility for alongside of him. And they gave when nobody else did. Some never offered. Might not occur to some people. Some weren't able to give. He ministered to a lot of people who were in distress themselves and who weren't in a position to give, and that was fine. The Thessalonian church was a pretty wealthy bunch, but Paul decided it would be best for him not to receive money from them because he didn't want to damage his credibility, his ministry, over some monetary gift. And so he spent a lot of time making tents. That was his craft. And he could support himself making tents while he was there in Thessalonica. Now, while he was making tents, his ministry outreach was a bit limited, but he understood that his motives called into question would do more harm to the cause of Christ. And so he just chose to take that opportunity to avoid the criticism that would detract from the gospel message. And there were the Philippians sending money along the way, saying, we want to help out here. Verse 16 says they gave more than once and again. They gave probably more than twice. We don't know the fullness of it. And God honors the church that has this superabundant generosity toward missions. We don't pass out pledge cards. We don't have a faith promise program here. We don't make emotional appeals. We don't really talk about it a whole lot. But we want that commitment to be something that we do together as a congregation, and that we understand that we're a part of God's great worldwide missionary outreach. And God is reaching into the world and changing lives all around the world. And we're a part of that, and we're grateful. A number of years ago, someone let me know that they had a gift, a $25,000 gift that they wanted to invest in the work of Steve and Ruth Porter. Steve is, as you know, a dentist. He's been over in Nigeria for many years. Today, by the way, is the 30th birthday of their daughter, Julie. And they have had now, it's already over with in Nigeria, but they had a special gathering this morning of special needs children and their parents, and just a testimony of thanksgiving to God. And the Porters will be stateside starting, I think, Tuesday or Wednesday. They'll be flying back for a number of weeks. I don't know that we'll get to see them here in Memphis this time around. But anyway, this gift. And it was my job to have to call Steve and tell him, I got this problem, I got this $25,000 and I need to get it to you, and which was okay. And I told Steve over the phone, and then there was this long pause, and he called Ruth over at the phone, and he said, you know, we just talked about this equipment that we need that costs, wait for it, $25,000. And he thought, well, where do we come up with that? And we need to get it when we come back to the States, and we need to shop for it and purchase it and take it back with us. And how are we going to do that? How can we ask people to? And there it was. So that was one of those moments that whatever else this job entails, that kind of makes it fun sometimes. Paul wisely takes the opportunity to teach the importance of giving when he himself is, at the moment, oversupplied. How often do you get letters from people like that in ministry? You know, dear friend, you know what? We got more than we... In fact, we've enclosed a little check for you because we've got more than we need. That may not happen too often. Groups that have integrity in their fundraising are careful to not play games with us. But boy, that's tough. We had one ministry not too long ago we were supporting, and the ministry said, you know what, we've got enough. You guys can stop with the monthly deal right now. We'll let you know if we have more needs. It's pretty rare. Paul says, I have received, I'm full, I have an abundance. They weren't concerned about giving too much. They knew that if they gave too much to Paul, he could handle that in a way that would bring honor to God. He'd figure out a way to reinvest in God's work and to multiply their gift for God's glory. The benefits of abundant giving, in fact, he says, go out in three different directions. First, in verse 17, he says it goes to the Philippians. There's a gift from God that goes to the Philippians. Paul is less about the gift because he says his God supplies all of his needs one way or the other. So thank you very much for the gift, and it meets my need, and I'm in a tough spot, and God used you to meet that need. But he's kind of careful to say, but understand that God meets my needs. He's used you to do it. You didn't meet my need directly, without being insulting. He says it really wonderfully. He's not even concerned about the success of his work among them, that his time investment in them was bringing forth fruit. Paul is thinking instead of the spiritual blessing that will accrue to these Philippian believers because of their faithful, abundant, superabundant giving. Proverbs 11:25 says, the generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters will himself be watered. And so if you're wondering sometimes why you're kind of spiritually dry, you might want to take a look at this passage and say, well, Proverbs 11:25, the generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters will himself be watered. God has a gift for givers. Then the gift goes to the Apostle Paul, and he's not downplaying that at all. Verse 18, their meeting of his physical needs was a source of much encouragement, a strengthening of his faith, one less burden for him to have to deal with along the way. And I often reflect that if the Philippians did nothing else in all of their existence in that particular time in history, just to be an encouragement to the Apostle Paul, what a wonderful thing. And to the Lord himself. So the Philippians and then the Apostle Paul, but there's a benefit to the Lord himself. How does that work? Their gift brought pleasure to the heart of God. I wonder if you ever take time to really kind of think on that. The gift that the Philippians gave to the Apostle Paul brought pleasure to the heart of God. Now, it wasn't because God said, "Phew, I was going to have to spring for that, but the Philippians got me covered." Wow. No, that's not what it's about at all. Their gift brought pleasure. It was a fragrant offering. Remember when Noah built the altar and offered a burnt offering, and in Genesis 8 it says that the smoke from that offering went up, and it was a sweet smelling aroma in the nostrils of God. That's a word picture of God being pleased when our heart is toward him. Ever think of your giving as a sweet-smelling offering to God? Giving as worship is a mark of maturity. Giving as worship, as an act of worship, is a mark of maturity. Immaturity requires some rules. Okay, you got to give 10%. Because somehow 10% is biblical. Back in the Old Testament, it talks about the tithe. And so we want to give 10%, and then we're done. And then we go back and we study the Old Testament, and we realize, well, there were all kinds of tithes and such that were required of the people of Israel in that particular situation. And it really comes up to something like 33% or so, depending on how you count it. But immaturity looks for a rule so that I can be done. I did my duty. I gave my amount, whatever that amount is, and now I've got the rest of it to do with as I please. The mature moves from rules to principles, giving as a response to a loving, willing heart, that my heart is just filled with gratitude toward God and wanting to be a part of what God is a part of and to be involved in the work of God in this world and my giving just flows. That's why in the New Testament it says God loves a cheerful giver. God loves a believer who is giving and he's happy about giving. Ron Blue. Not the financial Ron Blue, but the theological Ron Blue from Dallas Seminary was here one time, and he was talking a little bit about giving, and he said, if you're giving and you're not happy about it, if you're kind of grudging and you're kind of thinking, oh, I don't really want to do that, he said, the solution is not to wait until you feel good about it. God says he loves a cheerful giver, so if you're not cheerful in your giving, keep giving more until you get happy. I suspect you'll learn to apply that verse quickly if you take that particular approach. Give, not give till it hurts, give till you're happy. So, try that on for size. Let me take a moment and just talk about four pitfalls to watch out for when it comes to giving, even superabundant giving. The first is beware of giving that is not giving. Another double-talking preacher there. Beware of giving that's not giving. Never confuse that Old Testament tithe with the New Testament idea of giving, or even what the tithe was about in the Old Testament. The tithe never belonged to the Old Testament believer. That's why God in Malachi says, "Will a man rob God? You have robbed me of your tithes." Well, now there's a passage that lots of preachers like to shake their finger at people and say, "Well, a man robbed God, you've robbed him, because you haven't been bringing your tithe." In his book, The Gift of Giving, Wayne Watts tells of a conversation he had with a man who explained, "Well, I've already given as much as the IRS will allow." So the IRS has never really told me how much I was allowed to give to the church. Now, you know, they may have rules and regulations that say this money that you're giving charitably will kind of lose its tax benefit for you. But they didn't tell him how much he could give. They just told him how much he could give and still come out smelling pretty good in the whole operation. That's not giving, that's really giving. Maybe your employer has an annual giving campaign for a particular large charity, like a United charity, but we'll not mention the charity. And they want that plaque to put on their wall and to report to the shareholders at the next board meeting that they reached 100%. And some of you have dealt with this where you have to make this mandatory contribution. Well, if it's mandatory, then is it really a giving type of thing? There's giving that's not giving. It's just you do it because somebody's looking, because you want somebody to notice, or for whatever bad reason it is. And there are opportunities, by the way, even in some of those big campaigns, to be able to request that a particular ministry receive your funds so that they can still get their plaque and so that you don't end up supporting some organizations that you might not want to support along the way. Beware of giving that's not really giving. And secondly, beware of giving that's not wholehearted giving. Giving that's done with the right motivation goes beyond the need. Remember when Moses was called upon to build the tabernacle, and about Exodus 25 or so, he sounds the call. This is what God wants us to do. And the people began to come, and they brought their contributions. And they were bringing their gold earrings and all kinds of stuff. And finally, by the time you get to Exodus 36, Moses has to issue a decree: don't bring anything else. We've got more than enough to build this thing. That's God at work. The giving of these Christians at Philippi was wholehearted. This was no business deal. It was an expression of love and mutual commitment. This was not a substitute for their service to God, because remember, Paul is in prison, and these Philippians had to take up the slack. They had to do their own ministry where they were. They had to keep on producing their own ministry efforts. It wasn't like they could drop off the check and then say, let the preacher do it, let the other people do it. I've participated financially and I'm done. Not a substitute for our own service. Beware of giving that's not giving. Beware of giving that's not wholehearted. Beware of giving that is not responsible giving. It's possible to be giving abundantly, at least giving a lot, without it being an acceptable sacrifice. We're called upon to be stewards, and we're commanded to be wise stewards. So whether you're giving to the church or to missions or to your kids at Christmas, what does it mean to give responsibly? Giving to Paul meant not giving those same funds somewhere else. And so they needed to seek God and understand where God wanted them to place these funds, and they had done that. Those people you see regularly at the intersections around here, you might want to think about whether you're giving responsibly if you're handing those folks some money, because just recently on the neighborhood email thing, one guy posted pictures of a guy and then of the car, a very, very nice car that the guy got into and drove off in. Maybe it was a rental. I don't know. But, evidently, there's quite a little cabal going on around here with the shakedown of people driving their vehicles, and the guy standing under the no soliciting from median sign over at East Parkway and North Parkway with his cute little dog and his nicely done sign may or may not be a person who is going to use your gift to alleviate hunger on his part. We need to give responsibly. We need to give to organizations we can trust. There are a lot of people raising money for hurricane relief. Where do you give your money? Is there a way to give money that you can direct it to people who are providing help that it's clearly done in the name of Jesus? That might be important to you. Might not. It might be just give it where it can have the biggest bang for its buck. What kind of fees do these people pay? What does their CEO collect on an annual basis out of these gifts that are given? We ought to beware of giving that there's not responsible giving, that we're giving to bona fide needs that that God would have us give to. And then beware of giving that's not worship. This one's tougher because it's really hard to sort out giving that is truly worship. Giving can become mechanical. It's, you know, it's that part of the service where you can kind of get nested and kind of figure out what you're doing here and maybe think about what's for dinner and how the day's going to be planned out for you. Or it can be a time of worship, of offering to God. You know, worship in this time, and whatever financial gift you're giving, if you're giving a financial gift that particular time, that your heart just leaps to recognize that you have the privilege of doing such a thing. It can become an obligation. It can become a challenging moment because everybody else might be looking. But don't decide that you'll wait to give until your attitude gets right. Nice try. But be intentional about worshiping through your giving. It may take a bit of mental work to get there. Well, let's get back to the main outline. We had the steadfast commitment about the right things, and we had the superabundant generosity. The third characteristic that set this church apart was their sacrificial spirit. Sacrificial spirit. Verse 19. And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Paul is not the only one with needs. And Paul recognizes that these Philippians have their own set of needs. They probably could have handily spent whatever they sent to Paul meeting their own needs in their own congregation. Had some people had been tossed into prison because they were preaching the gospel. Had some people who may have lost their jobs because they had taken up the cause of Christ, and they were no longer people who were wanted in their place of employment. They might have lost their family, their place in their larger family, or their opportunity to have any inheritance because they had abandoned their former beliefs. These people had real financial, physical needs of their own, but they gave sacrificially. And sacrifice is not a bad word. Sacrifice in the New Testament times was a lofty term where you hand over these things willingly and lovingly and delightedly because you're making this sacrifice away from your own needs to recognize that there are some things bigger than your own needs. And that brings us to God's gift to givers. It's His promise to supply their every need. Now be careful here because this is one of those verses, verse 19, that we like to hang on to. And sometimes this verse can be abused. The promise is limited by its context. It's not carte blanche. It's not this blank check that God says, hey, whatever you need, just fill it in yourself. Already got the signature down there. Just cash it for whatever you think you might need. It's a promise made to qualifying believers. And it's a promise that the needs of that particular group will be met. So if you're listening to a commercial on the radio and then you have that little blurb at the end where the guy talks really fast and he says, all the legalese that they have to put in there, this is important for us to recognize there's some small print here. This is a qualified promise. The promise is found addressed to a church that is biblically, abundantly, wholeheartedly, worshipfully involved in God's plan for the nations. So not every church is going to be able to say, well, God promised to provide all of our needs. I don't understand why the budget is so upside down right now. This principle holds true individually as well as corporately for congregations, but never claim this promise without remembering the prerequisite conditions. So when can we claim this amazing promise? We'd like to, wouldn't we? My God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Well, the good news is it is a promise. It is a guarantee. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that He should lie, nor the son of man that He should repent. Has He said, and will He not do it? Has He spoken, and will He not make it good? Take it to the bank. God makes His promise. So what's the promise? Well, it's based on Paul's own personal experience and his testimony. He says, but my God will do this. Comes straight from God and Holy Scripture as well. So I think we're on safe ground. And the promise is this: as we faithfully, responsibly give of our resources to do what God is about in all the world, we can be confident that He will provide whatever resources we truly need. That's a big if at the front, isn't it? If we are faithfully, responsibly giving of our resources as God would have us do, then we can count on God. We're shoveling out, God's shoveling in. God's shovel is much bigger than our shovel. So God will be no debtor to any man. Don't have to worry about that. God's got you covered. If you're faithfully, responsibly doing what God has called you to do, then you can certainly count on God to meet your needs. May not be the way you think He's going to meet them. May not look like you had hoped it would be. May not may not have that dazzle that those guys on TV like to present. You know, you just cast your bread upon the water and just watch it all come in. You know, you throw out a $100 bill and in comes the Cadillac. That may not be how this works. You ever give blood? I used to give blood regularly, and then I spent too much time in England during the mad cow disease, and now they don't want my blood anymore because they somehow think I might be somehow polluted. I don't know. But when you give blood, you know, you go into this room, and they hook you up, and they pull this blood out of you, and then you go around for the rest of your life with a pint less blood, right? No, it doesn't work that way. Somehow, I think it's kind of good for you. And giving is like that. It's not a zero-sum game. It's not this pie that can only be sliced up so many ways. God says, no, you give appropriately and watch what I do in response. His provision is according to, not merely out of, it's not like God says, okay, I'm going to go to my bank account and I'm going to get something out and I'm going to give it to you. He says, it is according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. He provides in a manner that befits his wealth on a scale worthy of his assets. So if Bill Gates walks into your restaurant where you're a server and he leaves you a $10 tip, you can say, okay, all right, $10. He could have left $10,000 and it wouldn't have noticed it. It's not like that. It's like God is going to meet your needs in a manner that's every bit appropriate for a God who has all the resources in the world. Dallas Seminary was on some early in their existence. They were in trouble financially, and they kind of stepped out by faith. So they're in a room gathered together and praying like crazy, the board of Dallas Seminary back in the late 20s. Somebody prayed that, God, you own the cattle on 1,000 hills, and we just pray that you'd meet our needs. And then a secretary interrupted and brought Dr. Chafer this telegram, and he read the telegram, and he looked at the group, and he said, looks like God just sold one of those cows, and he met our need. Providing in a manner that befits his wealth on a scale worthy of his assets. And then let's just take a look at the doxology, because he's... Paul is moved by the stuff he's writing. He's writing this stuff down, and it's Paul who is the author of this letter to the Philippians, but the Holy Spirit is superintending and watching over and bringing these things to Paul in a way that we never fully understand, that he would compose and record God's selected message without error in the words of the original manuscript. And Paul is thinking about how God has worked in the lives of these Philippians and how he's working and how he's provided and how he's going to provide and how he's going to bless their lives because of their commitment. And he just bursts into worship. He does what he tells them to do. When you give, worship. And look what he says. Verse 20. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Let's pray. Father, we serve you, a great and gracious God who delights to meet us in our need and to fill every need that we have. Lord, may we have the heart that Paul saw in the lives of these Philippian Christians in the first century, to know you and to love you and to delightfully serve you and delightedly serve you in ways that would bring honor to your name. Teach us, Father, to to understand your promises, to apply them properly, to never abuse your word, but to understand what your part is as we are faithfully serving and obeying and walking with you, particularly in the area of giving. Thank you for this gift of this letter to the Philippians that you have shared with us. Thank you for the lessons that are there. We pray that we would take them to heart and honor you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.